Now let's turn to the scriptures, the word of God, and to this 10th chapter of the prophecy of Hosea, Hosea chapter 12. And we're going to just concentrate on primarily one verse, possibly two verses, 12 and 13 of this 10th chapter. And the prophet says, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unplowed or your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and showers righteousness on you. But you have planted wickedness and you have reaped evil. You have eaten the fruit of deception because you have depended on your own strength and on your many warriors." And we pray that God would speak to us through this reading of his word. Now, our missionary activity and evangelistic activity is not done in a vacuum. And particularly in these days, it's in the context of a titanic ideological struggle for the hearts and the minds of men and women. And there are two main themes or thrusts in this ideological struggle. First of all, the very existence of God, theological. Is there an almighty creator God who made us in his image and to whom we are responsible and before whom one day we will all have to give an account? That is a major ideological struggle. And the second is anthropological, about the nature of man. What are we? Are we just a random collection of chemicals which over a prolonged period of time somehow or other brought about the existence which we currently know, which we are? We are nothing more than the physiological and the biological. And this is the second ideological struggle. And it's the second one that I want to focus on this morning. And to do it in the context of this 10th chapter of Hosea as an illustration. By this time, Israel, the nation of Israel, had been divided into two for about 200 years. And the northern part retained the name Israel, those were 10 tribes. And the southern part had the name Judah. But in the book of Hosea and Isaiah and some others, Israel is also called Ephraim. And so it's this northern part that God is speaking to through the prophet Hosea. And he's the last prophet, the last of a long line of prophets to speak to these people. God had nothing else to say to them. This was his last and final appeal. And if they didn't respond to this, only judgment and exile awaited them. If you like, this is God's yellow card to the people of Israel regarding their state and regarding their condition. Now, Hosea uses very graphic and even dramatic illustrations and language. It seemed that simple, straightforward language did not have any impact or any effect upon them. It was like water off a duck's back. They were almost Teflon-coated as far as the word of God was concerned. Nothing would stick in their hearts and their minds. So Hosea has to revert to these graphic illustrations and dramatic terminology in order to pierce, as it were, this impenetrable mindset that they had built up. He, for example, he tells us that the people have grey hair and they do not know it. Now, I can assure you, once anybody sees grey hair, they know it and they see it. Even if there's one grey hair, I said, "Look at my hair." They always see it. But he says such was their condition that which would be obvious and apparent to anyone was not obvious or apparent to them. So he uses these dramatic illustrations. Now, if you think, well, maybe that's the people of those days in that particular time, if we think that, we'll be mistaken. Right into the first century, the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, is speaking to a group of seven churches in the book of Revelation. And in the third chapter, there's one church that says about themselves, "But we are this and we are that and we are the other." But then the Lord says, "Do you not know that you're wretched, you're naked, and you're blind?" Can you imagine a person being unaware that they're naked? That's beggar's belief. Can you imagine anyone not appreciating that they're blind? That seems to be beyond credibility. And yet that was true of those people. Totally oblivious and unaware of their particular state. Now Hosea comes and he then in his 10th chapter he uses another illustration. And he likens the nation of Israel to a farm. A farm which is made up and constituted of many fields. And in the vast majority of these fields, there's time and attention given to them. They're being cultivated and they're being highly productive. In fact, in the first verse he says, "Israel was a spreading vine, he brought forth fruit for himself." There there was. Time and attention, care and concern was devoted to many of these fields, and there was a lot to show for it. In fact, in the history of Israel, this was one of the, apparently one of the high days in a sense, militarily and materially and financially. Perhaps not from the days of Solomon and David had there been such great days. And so everybody thought, aren't things wonderful? But there's this other field in the farm. And it's neglected. And no one cares for it. And it's not cultivated. And there are two things that are true of this field. First of all, the ground is like a rock. It's like concrete. Nothing can penetrate it. And secondly, there are all sorts of weeds and thistles and all these things growing up in these things. And Hosea uses this illustration because it would appeal to these rural agricultural people. And when he said someone had a farm and they had a big field and they were neglecting it, people said, how utterly foolish. He must be a madman. And that was the conclusion that Hosea wanted them to come to. And he said, that's true of you. In many areas of life, you're highly productive. In many areas of your experience, there's a lot to be seen. But what about this vital and crucial relationship about your relationship with God? What about the spiritual dimension? What time does it receive? Where is this in your scale of priorities? It's ignored, it's neglected. And then it's in this terrible state. Now, what was true of Israel, Ephraim, nationally, is also true of us spiritually. All our lives, our experience is like a farm. And it's made up of many fields. That's our experience, made up of many fields. Let me give you an example. First of all, this is a physical field. There are bodies. And it's very important. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. The Bible says that God created us out of the dust of the ground. Bodies are important. And we recognize that. When our bodies are tired, we give them rest. When they're dirty, we clean them. If they malfunction, we take medication. If it's something more serious, we then have invasive surgery. Why? Because the body and the physical is very important for us and to us. When we're tired, we have recreation and we have holidays for recuperation. And the body receives all this attention. Now, we don't despise that. But men and women, much of their time, much of their energy is all focused for the physical, for our bodies. And then there's the intellectual and there's the mental side. And the gift of intellect and mind is a wonderful gift of God to be able to think. And just think about the mind. Think of the concepts that the mind can evolve and bring about. Think of the abstract thinking that we're able to do with regard to. Think of the formulae that we're able to draw up and construct in order to resolve problems. And we recognize the importance of the mind. Our children, we want them to have a good education. We provide them with books or things from which they can learn and stimulate the mind and thinking. We do all sorts of things. We send them to higher education university because we think it's so important. Do you remember our former Prime Minister? Education, education, education. Do you remember that? And most people, that resonated with them. Because we see the importance and the significance of the mind. That's part of our lives. That's one field. And then there's the emotional and the psychological field. You know, we talk about the feel-good factor, isn't that right? Everybody wants to feel good. If you see someone down in the mouth, what's wrong? We instinctively feel that's not right to be like that. We want to feel good. We want to feel happy. Now, when I was younger, just a few months ago, when you met someone, you'd say, how are you? But now you say, how are you feeling today? Isn't that right? Feelings are so important to us. They have such a strategic part in our whole life and makeup and experience. Now we don't deny those things. We don't despise them. But what about this other side? What about our souls? What about this spiritual dimension? What about this part of us with which we especially relate to God? How much time and attention does it receive? Is it like the unplowed field? Is it an area that we don't think about? An area we aren't concerned over? Is it an area that receives much cultivation? That's the question, isn't it? And in many ways, we're just similar to Israel. Let me just demonstrate that. Say you, do you have a main street in Netley? I don't know. Well, let's go into Southampton. And you go into the main street, and you're talking to a person about politics. They'll be somewhat interested. They might even debate with you. If you're speaking about education, and the headmaster has a meeting for parents, parents will flock up to it, and that's a good thing. People are concerned about the health service and possible cuts. But if you stopped a person and said to them, what do you think about your soul? They'll look at you as if you've gone out. It doesn't even register. It's not something that he's really aware of or conscious of or pays much time or gives much attention to. And this is something of the state, the situation that's existed here. But let's just come a little bit nearer home. How many of us think about our souls? How many of us are concerned about the spiritual dimension? This immortal dimension which is going to spend eternity in one of two places. In heaven or in hell. How much do we think about it? Did we think about it yesterday? Was it part of our consciousness? Part of our thinking? Didn't it show you how easy it is for this dimension, this area, to be neglected, to be, as it were, left fallow, to be this unplowed field? Now, this poses two questions, and I want us very briefly to look at these two questions. First of all, what was the reason for this neglect? What was the reason for this neglect? Why was it not cultivated? Why was it left in that condition? Well, possibly they didn't know about it. Or possibly they were so busy in other areas, they just didn't bother with it. They weren't even concerned about it. They thought these other things were much more important. When America came into the Second World War, the head of the American Navy was so preoccupied with the Pacific Ocean and the battles that would take place there, he almost forgot about the Atlantic. And because he did that, German U-boats sank American ship after ship after ship after ship. His eye was only on the Pacific. And thousands of men lost their lives just because his eye was on there. Isn't that often the case? Our eyes are just on these other things. Our bodies, our minds, our feelings, and our souls are forgotten about. It's interesting when you come to the teaching of the Lord Jesus, what a strategic and significant emphasis he places on the soul, on the immaterial, the spiritual part of us, both directly and indirectly. When he was being tempted for 40 days in the wilderness, and he was hungry, and the tempter comes and he says to him, turn these stones into bread. In other words, feed your body. And our Lord's response is highly significant. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that's proceeding from the mouth of God. Yes, we have bodies, we need breads. That's why he says, not by bread alone, but there's another part to us. There's a spiritual dimension, there's a soul, and no amount of bread, no quantity of bread can possibly feed the soul. No food, doesn't matter what the quality is. Whether it's a Michelin chef has cooked it or not, can meet the needs of the soul. What was our Lord saying? That you are more than the physical. You're more than the body. You have an immortal soul. And then when he's dealing with what we call mortification, but it's really dealing with sins that cause us to fail and to fall. And he uses hyperbole, but it's striking hyperbole. He said, if your right hand offends you or causes you to stumble to sin, amputate it. If your right eye, how important vision and sight this is. But if your right eye is causing you to sin, pluck it out. And if your right foot is taking you to sinful places, cut it off. Now, in that culture, people ate with their right hand. And a person without a right hand, it was virtually their death warrant. Their death warrant. But he goes on to say, it's more important than you enter into the kingdom maimed than to remain outside intact. What was he saying? You're more than a hand. You're more than your vision. You're more than your mobility. You've got a spiritual dimension to you. And don't ever forget it. And then, finally, and perhaps most starkly, and the Lord is dealing with fear. Now, we all know about fears. And he says, don't fear him who can kill the body. That's a big statement, isn't it? He says, rather fear him after he's killed the body can throw you into hell. In other words, you're more than just the physical. You've got a spiritual dimension. Can I ask your friends this morning, is that the way you think? I'm more than the physical. I have a spiritual dimension. I have an immortal soul. Is that the way you think about your unconverted parents and family and friends and neighbours? Is that how we envisage these little children who will be coming here next week? They're more than just bodies. They have immortal souls. Maybe they forgot about it. Maybe they didn't realise their existence. Christ says, remember, you have a spiritual dimension. Then there's possibly another reason why these people didn't pay attention to it and they didn't cultivate it. Perhaps they didn't realise the influence it had in the other fields. Now, if you have fields and one field has been unploughed, it's left fallow, and weeds and thorns and thistles and all sorts of pernicious things are growing there, they don't remain in that field. They influence and they affect the surrounding fields. They impact upon them. Now, if you have the blessing of having to live beside someone who doesn't tend their garden, you might have that blessing. Now, do you ever notice their weeds don't stay on their side of the fence? Did you ever notice that? They seem to like your side better even than their own side. And that's the same with us, you see. What is going on in the soul affects our whole being, our physical, our mental, our emotional. Look at that. Isn't that wonderful? Now, I don't mean this. The human hand, isn't it wonderful? This hand can hold a baby. This hand can shake the hands of another person and bring such reassurance. This hand can play a beautiful piece of music, Rachmaninoff. They're wonderful. Matchbooks. Concerto. This hand can take a scalpel or a laser and perform the most delicate operations. Isn't it wonderful? Look at this hand. It can become this. Smash a face. Take a knife and plunge it into a person's body. Pull a trigger that can launch them into eternity. Press a button that can annihilate millions of people through a ballistic missile with a nuclear head on it. What's the difference between this and this? It's what's going on in here, isn't it? Think of the mind. I just marvel. You know, Mozart at the age of, 7, writing a symphony. How could you even think like that? It's mind-blowing, isn't it? I think of Einstein and his various theories. How does the human mind even arrive at such things? Could even conceive of those things? Stephen Hawking, it's just bewildering, isn't it? What wonderful thoughts of God the human mind can have. He's the High and the Holy One who lives in eternity. His name is Holy. And he dwells in the humble and contrite heart. Isn't that wonderful? And yet look at the things that go through this mind. I don't think many of us would like a finger to write in the wall and put our name and then start it to list the things that we have thought about other people. The evil that we have imagined. That's a mind. Why is it? That's what's going on in here. And look at the feelings we can have of love towards God, and yet look at the anger and bitterness and antipathy we can have towards the same emotions. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, out from the heart, he doesn't say it stays in the heart, out from the heart proceeds envies and jealousies and all these other things, and they defile the whole person. Imagine neglecting an area that can have such influence. That have such influence in the rest of life. And which can determine our eternal destiny. Wouldn't that be utter folly? Maybe another reason why they didn't realize the crop that could grow. You notice how the psalmist, or rather the prophet, expresses here. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap the fruit of unfailing love. What a crop can be produced in this fallow ground. Unfailing love. These fruits of righteousness. And the words of the Apostle Paul. Really glorious. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy, peace, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness. The fruit of the Spirit. Doesn't the heart ache for love? Joy and peace and gentleness and goodness. Doesn't this world
need love, joy, the love of God, the joy of God, the peace of God, then don't we need to be a gentler people? This can be produced as the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, implants and imparts the very life of Christ into our souls. This fruit of righteousness begins to grow and to blossom. Can you imagine ignoring an area, a field that can produce such a crop? Perhaps they didn't realize it was rented. You see, the people of Israel were given land by God, but it was given on the basis of a covenant. And if they transgressed or broke the covenant, then they would lose the land. That's why they were exiles. And you see, these souls of ours, they don't really, in the final analysis, belong to us. We have to give an account of these souls. I don't know if you borrow things. Maybe it's just me. Whenever I borrow things, they usually break while I have borrowed them. Now, it's not just that you can't complete the job. You think about the person you're going to have to face, you know, Uncle Joe or Ben next door. And it isn't the most welcome experience to go back and say, this which I have borrowed, I have broken. In the Old Testament, there was what was called the School of the Prophets. And there were so many who wanted to attend, they were going to self-build, to extend the buildings. And so one young man, he thought, I know a good place to cut wood right beside the river, probably the River Jordan. And so he hasn't got an axe and he borrows it. And he goes at the task with great alacrity, you know, with great enthusiasm. And while he's hacking away at one of these trees, the top of the axe is becoming loose until finally it comes off and it drops into the water. And he can't retrieve it. And he goes to the prophet and he exclaims, alas, master, it was borrowed. One day, sooner or later, each one of us is going to have to give an account to God for the state of our souls. Do we think about that? There's a point in the day when each one will give an account of the deeds we have done. In the New Testament, there's a man, a real entrepreneur, a rich farmer, and he wasn't condemned because of his enthusiasm or because of his success. And he was so successful he had to build bigger barns. But he had come to false and wrong conclusions about life. So he says to himself, a soul, he says, you eat and drink and be merry because you've got much goods laid up for many years. As if somehow his soul could be catered for by simply the material. Note his epitaph was, you fool, this very night, you foolish man, your soul will be required of you. He had neglected his soul. In the cultivation of all the other fields, he had forgot about the field in here. Now, very quickly, I want you just to picture. Here's a young man, young woman, and he's very keen on her. In fact, he's made up his mind. He wants to marry her. And so he very surreptitiously asks her father, can he propose to his lovely daughter? The father thinks, oh, great, that's that another problem gone. And he says, of course, you're a good young man. And so he approaches her and he says, you know, I like you very much. Now, all the time she knows, he's going to pop the question. And so she says, oh, that's nice. She says, I think it would be really good if we were together. And she's thinking, why don't you get on with it and ask me? And so he goes all around, beats all around the bush. And then finally he says, will you marry me? She says, of course I will. He puts his hand in his pocket. He takes out a lovely box and a beautiful diamond ring. And he gives it to her. And she looks at it, takes the ring out, says, oh, that's nice. Throws it away and says, thank you for this lovely box. I'll cherish it for the rest of my life. And he thinks, what have I done marrying her? He's not like many people. Well, they do care for the box. And that's legitimate. For their bodies, for their minds, for their emotions. But the ring of the soul is just discarded. Never think about it. Or time or attention. Could that be you this morning? Could that be us? You've neglected this. When preachers say they're going to be brief, that means they're only going on for another half an hour. But I assure you I won't. The second question is, how do we know that we care for our souls, that it isn't left fallow and unplowed? First of all, we're conscious of it. We realise, and we are really conscious, it registers with us. It really, it's part of our worldview. We have got a spiritual dimension. We have got souls, and we recognise that. And not only do we recognise its existence, we also appreciate and are concerned about its condition. When we don't just say I have a spiritual dimension, some people would say that, but they never think, what is its state, what is its condition? We're concerned the condition of our souls. We recognise that we will have to give an account to God. That indicates, in a sense, that they haven't been left uncared and for and uncultivated. And we've also come to the conclusion, it's too hard for us to break it up. And we can't pull the weeds out. We can't change it ourselves. And so we pray to, if you like, the heavenly gardener, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour. And we ask him, we say, Lord, I cannot change my soul. I can't alter it. Will you come and change me, change it? Will you plant this new life, your life, within my life? Have you ever prayed such a prayer? I don't mean exactly those words, but something similar. You've recognized you can't alter it. Remember, Radian? The only thing that kept me alive was my bitterness, my anger, and my hatred. Radian couldn't eradicate that. He couldn't transform that condition. It was only in Jesus Christ to transform. The Old Testament speaks about a new covenant that God is going to make. And right at the center of this new covenant is this thought, I will take out the heart of stone, that hard thing which is, that heart which is resilient or resistant to the word of God. That heart is rebellious to the will of God and the ways of God. He said, I will take that out and I will put in a heart of flesh and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ways. Can we say, you know that? We experience that? Do we pray that this will happen for others, knowing they cannot alter themselves? And then we see a change. Which things rise, which before we never imagined. An affection for God, a love for Christ, a longing to be with his people, and a wanting to live for him. It is time to seek the Lord. Do you know what the busiest day of the week is? It's not Monday. Ladies, in spite of wash day, it's not Monday. It's not Tuesday. Neither is it Wednesday or Thursday or Friday. And it's not Saturday. That only leaves 2 days, doesn't it? They're thinking that chap can't. Well, it's not Sunday. The busiest day of the week is tomorrow. Because think of all the things we want to do tomorrow. All the things we don't want to do today, we put off until tomorrow. The Bible says it's time. Not tomorrow. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. It is time to seek the Lord. It's time to seek the Lord. Amen.